Oh, friend,
and
gladness, let us sing.
eternal anthem, echoing.
Alleluia, alleluia. To the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three in one. Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
Let us all pray the prayer that's listed right underneath the hymn. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, our victorious Savior,
we recognize that we must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God.
Send your Holy Spirit to the means of grace.
Keep us steadfast in triumphant faith
as we travel through this world of sin and sorrow until
we are safe forever with you in heaven.
For your mercy's sake.
Amen.
Thank you, God. Love that hymn. So, I did send my presentation to you via email, and if you want to pull it up on your iPad or your phone, that's fine, but you don't need to. You can just take notes. So this is the first LifeLight study. We did have about four preliminary classes, kind of a general overview of how to approach the Book of Revelation. And I think that you found, if you've been looking ahead in your leaflet study guide, that much of the material we covered puts you in a good position to kind of have a basic sense of what apocalyptic literature is all about. Now, it's good to, you can do the leaflet studies anytime you want to. You can literally do them before or after. It's up to you. The best approach is to do it before. So if you haven't done leaflet session one in LifeLight, you can still do it. But this will build on that session of the self-study from session one. And then as we go towards next Wednesday, if you, I would recommend you do session two on your own, and that will put you in a better position to receive my presentation next Wednesday on session two. So we'll
Pastor,
keep going.
Pastor? Sorry for the interruption. I have this very thorough and wonderful thing that you emailed that I just got this morning. But is there another leaflet or something in addition to that?
Yeah, there's a LifeLight study guide that it sounds like we need to get that to you. So I'm going to take a
note. Yeah, I don't have that.
Okay.
I'm sorry, what?
Would you just touch base with me later about, we're going to have to get some new booklets. I was working with Q Geisler, but we ran out, so we have to get some more. Thank you.
Sure, no problem.
So if you look at that, look at that handout, I wanted to give you a map right away so we start to have kind of geographical awareness of where we're, of what we're studying at this time. Also, besides the map that I sent on email for my presentation today, we also have in the Enrichment Magazine on page 14, your very own map. So if you wouldn't mind going to the Enrichment Guide, which is the other piece of material that we'll get to Pat Anderson on page 14. I believe it's 14. Yeah, it's 14. You'll see a map, and it's like the main map that I emailed out to you. So if you look at the map, either the one I sent or the one on page 14, you'll see that the focus of this letter is going to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So you see the big area to your right, which is labeled Galatia, a major region in the New Testament time, modern-day Turkey. And in Galatia, you have identified the seven churches that St. John is writing to. Now, in the one that I sent you, I love this particular map because it really pinpoints exactly the seven churches and where they are. But The first one is Ephesus, and I think you can see that if you're looking at your map on page 14, you can see Ephesus there, and also to directly left of Ephesus on an island in the Aegean Sea is the small island of Patmos, and that is where St. John was exiled, and that's where he wrote this letter that we're studying that then went over to the seven churches in Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. And in the map that I sent you via email, I also have a little, I like this map because it has a little summary of that describes the condition of each of the seven churches. The summary for Ephesus is that it was a loveless church. It had forgotten its first love. The second church, Smyrna, is a persecuted church. The third church is Pergamum, which is a compromising church. The fourth church is Thyatira, which is a corrupt church. The fifth church is Sardis, a dead church. The sixth one is Philadelphia, a faithful church. And the seventh one is Laodicea, a lukewarm church. Now, because the book of Revelation is not only describing real history, but also giving us insights about our spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare that we experience even to this day, when we read about the seven churches in Asia Minor, one of the things that should happen in us, I see someone else is trying to get on. I didn't realize we got disconnected with Roman. Here we go. One of the things that we should realize is that given the fact that we have to battle with the sinful nature within ourselves, and because we live in the world, which rejects the faith, and because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour, we should be able to relate to all of the descriptors that are in the seven churches of Asia Minor. And now that might seem challenging because some of those labels aren't very flattering, right? But because of our battle, because of our struggles, we should be able to relate to every single one of those descriptors. So as Lutherans, we don't hesitate to say that we understand the dualism in the book of Revelation. So one of the things I wanted to share with you today, as we continue to talk about apocalyptic, is that apocalyptic literature, which is written for Christians who are suffering, who are going through hardships, is a type of literature that understands and recognizes what we refer to as a dualism. A dualism are two opposite forces that fight against each other. We understand what that dualism is. On our side is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The force that God fights against in and through his church are the forces of darkness, sin, the world, and the devil. Revelation, and using this genre of apocalypticism, very much brings out the dualism or the battle or the struggle or the conflict between these two sides. And because of that, we understand according to the Spirit, the good things of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But you and I also have a sinful nature. That means we can also relate to not always doing what we ought to do. And we can relate to St. Paul, who says in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not do. That which I hate is that which I do. Sinful man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? So again, for that reason, we should be able to relate to both sides of the dualism that certainly the seven churches in Asia Minor had experienced in their walk as Christians in the world. I'm going to pause there. Any comments or questions on what I've just said? Dualism is another aspect of apocalypticism for your notes. Dualism. And yes, Joan. You mean the actual seven churches that are mentioned?
Yeah. Scripture, you mentioned that they're all different.
Yeah, there's seven distinct congregations, right? And we know from history that they actually existed. They're listed in the book of Revelation, but they're also touched upon by virtue of our having knowledge of Paul's missionary journeys. And we can track where Paul, of course, we're considering John, who wrote a Revelation, but Paul gives us extra insight of the geography. What's really cool about Christianity is that it's what we know from the Bible in terms of recorded history, it's substantiated by archaeology, history that talks about the ancient geographical landscape. One of the best Lutheran historians who makes this point about the correspondence between what the Bible says and real history is Dr. Paul Meyer. Dr. Paul Meyer says that archaeology is the Bible's best friend, because not only do we have evidence from the scriptures that these seven churches existed, but we also have evidence from external history and archaeology that they existed. So it's exciting to see that correspondence in real history. It's one of the reasons why I love being a Lutheran teacher, because we can point not only to what the scriptures say, but how the scriptures correspond to the rest of history. Other questions or comments? Okay, so I want to just go ahead now and bring out I already noted to you about the personal study questions. I would recommend that you plan on doing session two on your own before we meet on March 13th. Notice that they are broken down 5 days. And if you didn't do session one already, don't worry. A lot of it is bringing out, helping you to appreciate characteristics of apocalyptic literature, which we talked about quite a bit during the four preliminary sessions that we offered. But now what I want to do is ask someone to read Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Would somebody read Acts 14, verse 22? Can I get a volunteer? Okay, Ken Mott's going to do it. Go ahead.
Okay. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, we must go through many hardships into the kingdom of God, they said.
Thank you. So that scripture tells us that we must enter many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The Christians to whom St. John was writing in the first century were experiencing hardships. But this scripture at the same time is helping us to appreciate what God's word in Acts 14 just says. It's kind of a pan statement. It's applicable to all Christians at all times, which is why, as I slide into this next point, remember when I was talking to you about the true timeline versus the false timeline? The true timeline we understand to be the 1,000 years is the perfect period of time of the Christian church on earth. But the rapturous view in the false timeline is that the 1,000 years comes in the future, way in the future. So the radically different timelines. The reason I bring that up is because when you compare the two timelines in regards to the idea of tribulation, the false timeline says that the tribulation comes during a 7-year period after the Christians are raptured up into heaven. So that's the false timeline. The so-called tribulation is a 7-year period when a great antichrist is revealed after the Christians are assumed into heaven. That's the false timeline. The true timeline views tribulation as that which all Christians throughout the history of the entire church experience precisely because they're Christians living in the world. So our understanding is that the tribulation that the Bible teaches, not only could the Christians of the first century relate to, but so can the Christians right now relate to. Now, let's face it. There are some Christians in some places that have it a lot harder than other Christians in other places. And as much as we have going on within our culture that is against the Christian faith, and I think you would agree with me that if you study our culture at all, there's plenty that's going against the Christian faith, even in the United States of America. I study culture, and I track the culture, And I feel like every other day my head is spinning where the things that are going on against the faith in our culture, in our Western culture in the U.S. But on the other hand, there are other places where Christians have their lives in peril for the way they live in the world. Literally are candidates for martyrdom to this day in the 21st century. This is all to say that the tribulation that the Bible speaks of is applicable even to us today. And the tribulation in the book of Revelation, it looks at tribulation as a conglomerate of the last 2,000 years for the Christian church, not like the false timeline of something to come in the future. Pause there on the word of tribulation. That's why I asked Ken to read Acts 14:22. Ken, would you just read that one more time just to kind of really get it in your heads? Acts 14:22. Here it is again. Great scripture.
Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said.
Yeah, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And they include internal hardships with our own sinful nature, our own wacky sinful nature, and everything that oppresses us in the world, and the devil himself, who is against every Christian. Let me ask, you have any questions on this concept of tribulation in the book of Revelation or other place in scripture? Anybody? And keep in mind how we compare to the rapturous theology. We say tribulation is now. They say tribulation is to come. So the reason why the book of Revelation is so important to us as Christians who go through tribulation, and that point just hangs in the air. I want to make sure that we appreciate it, because there are ideas that are plentiful and very popular that if you are a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you've been baptized, then you shouldn't be suffering so much. Okay, there are theologies out there like that, and we completely reject that theology. As a matter of fact, if you're a Christian, much to the contrary, you will feel the tensions and conflicts of living life in this world. You will. That's the normal Christian life. This is why the book of Revelation is so important to us. The book of Revelation is saying that God is aware of our tribulations. And because God is aware of our tribulation, he did something about it by sending his son, Jesus Christ. And what the book of Revelation is describing is Christ's victory over our tribulations. That's why the book is so important to us. So a lot of people are afraid of Revelation, but the theme of Revelation, and this was on top of one of the handouts I gave to you, remind me, Pat, that not only did we give the books to everybody, I also gave a bunch of my own personal handouts to get those handouts to you as well. But on the top of one of the outlines I gave you from Dr. Meyer, he says the theme of the book of Revelation is this, quote, "The present rule and ultimate absolute triumph of God and his saints over all the forces of evil in the world." That's Dr. Meyer. It's a theme of victory. It's a theme of victory over the tribulations that God's people face in this world. So the purpose of Revelation is to give God's people comfort no matter what the Christian finds, no matter where the Christian finds himself or herself in human history. Now, remember, we approach Revelation understanding the unique writing style of Apocalyptic. Remember, I shared with you that this was nothing new for those who received it. Can you tell me why? Why wasn't it weird for the Christians who got this code book from St. John? Why was it not weird to them, first century Christians?
Partly because they understood the code.
They understood the code. Good. Why or how did they understand? On what basis were they able to understand the code? There it is. Ken Mott just said it. If they were able to understand the unique apocalyptic message because they knew the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the kind of writing that we find in Revelation, we find in the Old Testament, in the books of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. So if you're a first century Christian and you're familiar with the Old Testament and you've read Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah, this ain't nothing new. Been there, done that before. I'm familiar with that. And because you're familiar with it, here's a statistic for you. This is absolutely amazing. We know from the book of Revelation that it has 404 verses in the book of Revelation. Of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, get this, of the 404 verses, 278 make reference to the Old Testament. Of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 278 make reference to the Old Testament. So you want to talk about being in a position to understand the code. You know the Old Testament, you understand the book of Revelation. What does this tell us about the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, people of God, in your own words?
It tells us what the future is going to be.
Yeah, it certainly tells us that God knows where history is going. He certainly knows that. What is it? What else does it tell us about how the Old and New Testament are related? Deaconess Lynn?
They're consistent with one another. They complement, yep. I mean, they confirm one another. Or the
Beautiful.
Old Testament confirms the New Testament.
Amen. And vice versa.
Could you repeat
that? Yeah, she said they're consistent. They complement each other. They support each other. Right on, Deaconess. That's it. That's exactly
yes, sir.
Right.
I was going to say, when the people knew the code, I know you like to talk about the three estates. So the family also would have taught their children.
Yes,
right?
That's right. Beautiful. Yeah, from Deuteronomy, we teach our children. We put the word everywhere, right? And we teach our children. So the people of God use this oral tradition, and they would be familiar with the Old Testament so that the message in Revelation would be recognizable. Let me continue now. Besides,
Pastor?
Go ahead.
Pastor, sorry, you may have covered this already in a prior lesson. I don't know, but one of the things that I found very helpful in approaching studying Revelation was what was brought out to us at Fort Wayne, and where I think a lot of the, you know, evangelicals get lost in the weeds, is that it's not intended to be a, you know, chronological, this happens and then this happens and then this happens, but rather it's to be understood more like looking at aspects of espicles that say, well, we know that, you know, the tribulation comes later because of where it, like they're looking at the whole thing as just a chronology, like we look at how history is described today, and it's not intended to be so much a chronology, but understood more like, okay, this theme is coming around again, this is coming around again, this is coming around again.
That's correct. Yeah, that's correct. And you're right. Yeah, we did cover that. You know, we talked about between the linear and the cyclical aspects. And you're absolutely right. And we get ourselves in trouble with the false timeline for that very reason and other reasons. Now, the symbolism is all over the place in apocalyptic literature. I wanted to give you one big example today, because this comes out of our text, because today we're studying Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And so in our text, you're going to see a symbol that's pretty cool. And so we're going to, let me pick it up. Let me pick it up here at Revelation 1, 8. Because the study for today is Revelation 1, 1 to 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay? So there is the use of symbolism to refer to God. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So what I did in my presentation that I emailed to you was I actually put the symbol in your email. It happens to be the sign of the Kairo or the Kairo, which are the first two letters of the word Christ in the New Testament Greek. So the Kai looks like an X or a cross. Okay, that's the Kai, which is the first letter of Christos from the Greek. And then you have going through the cross, the letter Rho, it makes the R sound, but it also kind of looks like a staff a little bit too. But the Kairo or the Kairo stands for Christ. So in the center, with the cross and the key in the row, is Christ. But then to the left side of the Kairo is the letter Alpha from the New Testament alphabet, capitalized form. And to the right side of the Kairo is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, which is Omega in capitalized form. So here's a symbol of the Kairo with Alpha and Omega. Okay. Now, again, just to be 100% clear, in Greek, the Greek alphabet, the first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha. The last letter of the Greek alphabet is Omega. God calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. And in calling himself that, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he says, after he says Alpha and Omega, he says, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, remember, what I'm sharing with you today as we go through our tribulation, we get revelation to be a source of comfort for us. How is this identity of God, your God, as Alpha and Omega, a comfort to you? How is that comforting?
I'm sorry, Joni.
I was saying it begins and ends with him. I mean, he's the one who said it was finished, right? So that's it.
Okay. Linda.
He's always with us. We can be assured of that.
Okay. Those are good answers. Anybody else?
He created the world. And he will be with the last day.
Yeah. Hey, Roman. Did you want to say something, Roman? Okay. So the idea of Alpha and Omega is that all of life is wrapped in his presence.
Yes.
From the very beginning to the very end. And if all of life is wrapped in his presence, as someone has already said, he is with us always from the beginning to the end. So this is a great comfort to know that this is our God, the Alpha and the Omega. One of the symbols in the book of Revelation.
The other way that that's a comfort is to know that no matter what happens to me, he is aware and able and will, in fact, handle it, because there is nothing that exists that's outside of the scope of what he can and will do for us.
Amen. Amen. All right. Very good. So as we continue now, we know that the Lord gives us this word to comfort us in the midst of our tribulation. And for your information, when John wrote this from the island of Patmos, he was writing at a time when there was a lot of tribulation going on in the lives of the Christians by virtue of the persecution by the Roman Empire. Now, the typical date that's attached to the writing of the book of Revelation is AD 95. AD 95. So that means that it was written about 60 to 70 years after Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and after he rose. But there's a competing view for the date, which is not the date recommended by the Lifelight study, but it is a real competing date for your information, is AD 70. That was written much sooner than the AD 95 estimate that is more popularly given. The reason why we're in good shape either way is because whether it was AD 70 or AD 95, what was happening among the Roman emperors, they were claiming divinity. And they were insisting on recognition as being a living representative of divinity on earth, which is to say, there was a form of emperor worship, a form of emperor worship. Now, would somebody quickly read for us Matthew 6:24? Matthew 6:24, please. If you raise your hand, I'll call on you if you want to read. Okay, Cindy, thank you. I had a feeling you were going to raise your hand. I just felt it coming.
Okay, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. No one can serve two masters. Christians knew this. Can't serve two masters. I'm either going to follow the king, Lord Jesus Christ, or I'm going to follow the Roman emperor. And if you didn't follow the Roman emperor, you were going to feel the heat for that commitment to Christ. And that's one of the reasons why they knew tribulation during the first century. Yes, Joan.
Is that in AD 70?
Yeah, well, in AD 70, which was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army, very much had in place the emperors who were all, like Nero, whose reign ended slightly before AD 70, they were already demanding homage, divine homage towards them. So it put the Christian in a position to remember what Jesus said at Matthew chapter 6 that Cindy just read. Who am I going to serve? I cannot bow to the emperor. I have to bow to Christ. And we know what happens in some situations when you don't bow to the emperor. You get, yeah, you're martyred. Yeah.
So even if you weren't, if this, say you were a Jew that did not convert to Christianity, wouldn't you, like, you have the Ten Commandments and you know there's no other gods. You know there's no other gods. So why would you, wouldn't you be kind of like in the same boat?
Well, that's a great question, because the Jews did honor the Old Testament. And the First Commandment certainly teaches to avoid all forms of idolatry. However, it's an interesting set of circumstances when it came to Judaism in relationship to the Roman Empire. They had basically worked out a deal to be the primary religious entity in the Roman Empire that had the approval and the support of the Roman Empire, chiefly because of their history in the land that the Roman Empire was occupying. And basically, they said, look, you can do your thing over there, just don't ever interfere with what we're doing over here. At the same time, you must pay taxes to the emperor. So there was a form of compromise already going on in that pact between the Jews and the Roman Empire, a compromise that we should be uncomfortable with, because it meant that they would literally have to support an anti-God government, which was putting their own idolatry in the face of God. All right, so in continuing with Revelation 1, 1 to 3 now, I'm going to give you some more details, information on the text itself. Let's read Revelation 1, 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. One reason that we have hope in the midst of tribulation is because Christians are blessed. Notice verse 3. We are the blessed ones, the blessed ones. This term, blessed, after being introduced here at Revelation 1:3, will be mentioned a total of 6 more times in the book of Revelation, which means Christians are referred to as the blessed ones a total of 7 times. Well, there's the number 7, the number 7 in the book of Revelation. It says that Christians are blessed seven times. This is a seven-time beatitude taught in the book of Revelation. Now, it also says at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. Whenever it says the time is near, it's upon you. It's already upon you. Well, what is near? Tribulation is near. Tribulation is upon you. Does anybody here feel as though tribulation is upon you? You don't have to raise your hand. I think if everyone in the room is being honest, we can all say we understand that tribulation is upon us, all of us. So that's that nearness means it's already upon you. In verse 2, God made this revelation of Jesus Christ known to St. John by sending John a what? What did God use to inform and to reveal his message, God's message about his son, Jesus Christ, to the apostle John?
An angel.
He used an angel. And we know that from the Greek word angelos, the word angel means
messenger.
I paused there to see if someone, and Ken Mott's all over it. Okay, he did some homework. Messenger is the meaning of angel, messenger. And the messengers are always in the midst of the battle, these angels that God sends to his people. One of your study questions was to look up Hebrews 1:14. Can somebody read Hebrews 1:14 about the angels? Any hands? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Anybody? Linda? No? Yes? Anybody? Okay, Ken's got it.
Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Wow. Aren't all angels ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation? Christians will inherit salvation, which means, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, God has sent angels to minister to serve you as you go through life. Why? Well, for one, we go through tribulation. And that means we face dangers. So what does God do for us? He sends his angels to help us and protect us in the midst of the battle. You are not alone. Not only do you have the Holy Spirit in you, God himself, but the angels surround God's people to minister to them who will inherit salvation. Linda Stewart, go ahead.
Yeah, I was not going to call you an angel, Pastor, but in verse 3, I mean, you are a messenger of sorts because you speak the word of God to us. And I really like this verse 3 of chapter 1 because it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And it made me think of our pastors that read the scripture to us on Sunday morning and at other times like today. And blessed are those who hear. And that's us in the Bible study today. And who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It just made it seem very immediate to me. I love that verse today.
Oh, it's perfect. It's beautiful. Dr. Mueller, about a month and a half ago, had a children's message in church. And he taught the children about the word angel, messenger, and that it in fact applies not only to the powerful angels who serve us from heaven, but it also applies to the pastors who preach and to the people of God who message God's message in the world, like all of us here. Thank you, Linda. Now, here in Revelation, the angel is revealing to St. John about a war between God and Satan. I've told you about the dualism. And this war in Revelation takes place in two stages, or two places, if you will, or two planes. One stage or plane is a spiritual plane. The other is the earthly plane. These are happening at the same time. So there are spiritual forces that surround us, that affect us spiritually. And there are earthly physical forces that surround us, that affect us as well as we try to abide in the faith by the grace of God. And Revelation is aware of both of those threats. both the spiritual threats and the earthly threats that are against the Christian faith. This is why we need to know Christ's victory over Satan, which Revelation teaches. Let me continue. I have very important notes for you. So, this is a quote from the Leader's Guide on page 13. This is the only quote that I'm going to share with you directly from the Leader's Guide. Quote, "Far from being insignificant, what goes on in the world has great spiritual significance. The eternal salvation of the people of God is at stake," unquote. I'm going to read that one more time. "Far from being insignificant, what goes on in the world has great spiritual significance. The eternal salvation of the people of God is at stake," unquote. That's a great quotation. I was sharing with you, and just always studying culture, is the recent announcement about CVS and Walgreens and birth control pills, just immediate access, and where we're headed with this. There will be increasing liberties to be able to cut off life and have abortions as we continue to go. It's already happening before our eyes. I just finished, during sabbatical, I did write another book. It's called Faith That Contends in the Culture. And one of the chapters on that is on identity. And I did address transgenderism and all that's going on there about transitioning from one gender to another, et cetera, et cetera. We're going to hear on the political platforms between the Democrats and Republicans. Once again, it looks like it's going to be Biden and Trump once again. You're going to hear about a lot of so-called social issues that touch on the spiritual aspect and the biblical aspects. All of these things are showing how true this is, Revelation showing both the spiritual stage and the earthly stage. All this time, as St. John was writing to the churches in Asia Minor, Satan was using the Roman Empire against the church. And of course, I think that's pretty plain for us to see. Who arrested Christ ultimately? Who condemned him to the cross ultimately? The Roman Empire did, through Pontius Pilate. Okay, Revelation 4 to 8. "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. So now the symbolism is extremely important, as you already know. Verse 7 says that Christ is, quote, coming with the clouds. Coming with the clouds. Would somebody please read Daniel chapter 7, verse 13? Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Of course, Daniel's in the Old Testament. And you recall that Daniel's one of the apocalyptic books of the Old Testament. I had the privilege to write the study notes for half of the book of Daniel in the Lutheran Study Bible. It's a great book. It's an exciting book.
I'll read it, Pastor.
Thank you, Crystal.
You said 13?
Chapter 7, verse 13. Yep.
"In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence."
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this man stands before the Ancient of Days, who is God. And this one who goes into the presence of God comes on the clouds. This is a description already in the Old Testament of Jesus before the Heavenly Father as a Son of Man, the one who has authority to judge all men, all people, is the one who comes on the clouds. So the book of Revelation, using the symbolism of coming on the clouds, is already using this, using the words from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. This is a reference to Jesus. Now, Jesus also applied this prophecy to himself. We're not making this up. Would somebody read Matthew 24:30, and then could I get someone else to read Matthew 26:64? I'm going to ask Joni if you would read Matthew 26 verse 64, Joni. 24, I'm sorry, 26:64, and then could I get someone else to read Matthew 24:30 first? Matthew 24:30. Okay, Cindy, thank you.
Matthew 24:30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Who was speaking these words? Jesus was speaking these words. And now, Joni, Matthew 26:64. Yep.
Okay. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven."
There it is. And that is Jesus speaking again. Now, Revelation 1:7 also states, even those who pierced him. Would somebody read Zechariah 12:10? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Old Testament. Where is that book, Zechariah, again? Zechariah 12:10. Would somebody read that for us?
I just can't get to it fast on my phone. I don't have my Bible in front of me.
That's okay.
Sorry about that.
Okay, Zechariah 12:10. Even those who pierced him will see him. Wow. So we know, remember when I was, as you're finding Zechariah 12:10, remember when I was telling you about the true timeline and what happens on the last day? Not only is there second coming of Jesus Christ, but also it is the same day of the resurrection of all flesh. Same day. So it makes sense that even those who pierced him back in AD 30 or AD 33 would see him coming on the clouds, because what coincides with the second coming? The resurrection of all flesh. Anybody can read Zechariah 12:10, please.
"And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn."
Wow. That is amazing. That is amazing. So the numerology is very important. The first, I'm going to keep you a little bit longer if you don't mind. Let me finish up here. It's very important. The first big number that appears, I am recording this, by the way. And Deb, please get this to our beloved Danielle. I know you will. Okay, let me tell you more about the number 7. The first big number that appears here in our section is the number 7. Verse 4 refers to the 7 churches and the 7 spirits. 7 is the number of completeness, perfection, and holiness. 7 is the number for completion, perfection, and holiness. Now, for your information, well, you already know this one. What number is associated with creation? Number 7. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. So Genesis is presenting 7 days for the creation and the rest. Also, I want you to be aware, this is so cool. I think this, you might want to just soak this in as much as you can today. The Old Testament speaks of 7 high festivals in the Jewish year. There are 7 high festivals in the Jewish year. 7 high festivals in the Jewish year. 4 of them fall in the 7th month. Four of them fall in the seventh month, and two of them last for 7 days. Two of them last for, my goodness, we can't get away from these sevens. They're everywhere. The number seven is just all over the place. The seven churches stand for real congregations, as we have said, but they also stand for the whole of the Christian church throughout the ages. The number seven. And remember I said the number seven also stands for holiness? What is the Christian church? She is holy. She is holy. The seven spirits symbolize the fullness of power of the Holy Spirit. That's a big one for you there. So seven churches, but also seven spirits. The seven spirits stand for the fullness of power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now check this out. Would somebody, well, let's do it together. Let's go to Isaiah 11, verse 2. Isaiah 11, verse 2. Please jot that down. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. In the Old Testament, here in Isaiah, we have what is often referred to as the seven gifts given to the people of God, or the seven virtues given to the people of God by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And by the way, you got to add the first part of verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Delight in the fear of the Lord, not only having the fear of the Lord. Those are seven virtues or seven characteristics that is given upon the Messiah by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the seven churches and the seven spirits are fully recognized in the Old Testament. Also, seven is the sum of two numbers. This will amaze you because I know all of you are really good at arithmetic, but it's not random at all. What basic number represents God? Three. What basic number represents the world? Well, think of the world in terms of north, east, south, and west, the four corners of the earth. So the creation of the world is represented by four. God is represented by three. You put those together, you've got seven. Seven's all over the place. Now, for your information, this is important, and I'm glad you're hanging with me. I'm almost done. Three and a half. Half of seven, however, three and a half is not associated with God, but three and a half in the book of Revelation is associated with evil. Three and a half is associated with evil. Now, for example, we encounter the three and a half concept in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, where it says, a time and times and half a time. A time and times, plural, and half a time. A time one and times representing two, half a times representing a half. Three and a half. Also, 42 months in the book of Revelation, which will come up in the book of Revelation, 42 months, and 1,260 days will come up in the book of Revelation. 42 months, 1,260 days. You'll never guess how many years this is. 3.5 years. And that's in Revelation 11. Verses 2 and 3, and Revelation 12, verse 6. All of these references, a three and a half, or a time and times and half a time, or 42 months or 1,260 days, they're all references of three and a half, which represent evil, contrary to God. Also, the numbers 12 and 10 are very important. We've already talked about 144,000 in preliminary notes. I'm going to give you some other notes beyond just a few notes real quick. I want you to know that I decided to add on to the leader's guide. Who are we in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1? Who are we? How are we referenced?
Servants.
Servants. Amen. We are included. Remember, this is a book written to all the church of all time. So John is giving this to us, and we are his servants. You think about that. Of all the ways that we could be described, we are servants of God. That's what we are, servants of God. Also, John says, he says, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. At verse 2, who bore what? Verse 2, who bore, what's the word?
Witness.
Witness. In the Greek, it is martyria. 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 That's the Greek word. To bear martyria. That word martyria is where we get the English word martyr. That kind of witness will get you in trouble. And that's what St. John was doing. He was giving martyria. And because he was giving martyria, what happened to him? Now, he wasn't martyred, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Mm-hmm. Have you been to Patmos, Joan? It's an amazing place. Martyria through the apostles. Okay. No, almost done. Look at verse 3. There's a triad in verse 3. If you did some of the study notes, you may have already done this. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it for the time. The blessed ones do three things. This is important. This is more of a pastoral insight. I can't help myself. Sorry. Well, I'm not sorry, but you know what I mean. Verse 3. There are three things that mark the blessed ones, like Joni Braylon and Susie and Cindy and Karen and all of you. Three things. You are a blessed one who, number one, reads aloud. Number two, hears. And number three, keeps. That's what Christians do. They read out loud. They hear and they keep. Now, what's up with reading out loud? What's up with that? Do any of you read silently? Well, I read silently. But the other thing is to read aloud. Why would we be interested in our devotional life to read scripture out loud?
I'm going to give this one. The devil can't stand it.
Say again?
The devil can't stand it.
Devil can't stand it. I love that.
That sounds like a Texan thing.
St. Augustine. He who chants or sings prays twice. In your devotional life, to sing out loud or to chant out loud, Augustine says you pray twice, quote unquote, is powerful. From the scriptures that go into your mind, through your lips, to the airwaves, the proclamation of God's word. So those who are blessed, according to Revelation, is a triad. Those who read out loud, hear, and keep. Keep what? Yeah, keep the faith, keep the word. That's right. So we're always hearing what?
The word of God.
The word of God, yes. Okay, almost, I got four last points, we'll be done. Verses 4 and 5 now, 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. The Holy Trinity are in these two scriptures that I just gave you. Where is the Holy Trinity in these two scriptures?
The Father is the one who is, who was, who is to come.
Yes, sir.
The seven spirits are the Holy Spirit.
That is true.
And then Christ. From Christ.
That's right. You just said it. That's the answer. The Holy Spirit is depicted at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. Ken Ma just got it. Ken's getting the gold star today, by the way. What is the triad title of Jesus in verse 4? What is the triad? There's a triad. There's three again. Another number group. Can't get away from it. Three things Jesus is called at verse 4. What are they? I'm going to put Joni Braylon on the spot. Look at verse 4. three things Jesus is called. What are they at verse? Verse 5. Verse 5.
Where are we?
Verse 5. Revelation 1, 5.
Hang on. Revelations 1, 5.
1, 5. Okay. The triad title for Jesus. What is it?
Let's see. Wait a second. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn.
There's
the
one. What's the second one?
Okay. Wait a second. In Jesus Christ, the faithful witness.
That's the first one.
The firstborn of the dead.
There's the second one.
And the ruler of kings on earth.
There's the third one. Kaboom. There's another triad, another three within the text. Second to last point. What is the triad describing our benefits from Jesus in verses 5 and 6? What's the triad describing our benefits from Jesus in verses 5 and 6? I'm going to let Pastor Kistler answer this one because he's been so quiet today and I miss hearing his voice.
I hope my connection stays. So he's freed us from our sins by his blood. And he's made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father.
Beautiful. There it is. Thank you, Pastor. Bingo. Yeah. So the triad for the second to last question that the benefits to us is that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Took that in. That's a benefit to you. Freed you from your sins by his blood. Number two, he's made us a kingdom. The kingdom. We has made us a kingdom. We are his people in his kingdom. We share his kingdom. And priests to his God and Father, priests. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9? We are a royal priesthood, right? Those are the benefits that have been given to us by Jesus Christ.
Pastor, in that verse 5, when it talks about Jesus as the firstborn of the dead,
yes,
that term was also used in Zechariah 12:10 that we read.
Wow.
They would weep over him as one who is firstborn.
Oh, wow. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
That's so cool. Another Old Testament connection. Here's the very last thing, verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who is to come, the Almighty. Who does this apply to? I'm going to tell you with the cat out of the bag. In this scripture, it applies to God the Father. Later in the book of Revelation, we will encounter it applying to Jesus Christ. Just FYI. Why is that not a problem for us? I mean, how could it be that two persons of the Holy Trinity would have the same exact title?
Because
they're one. That's right. I think I heard someone say that over there. Very good. Because they're one. Okay, do me a favor. Please do your second leaflet between now and the next time we get together. And we will do that second leaflet, section 2, which is Revelation 1:9 through 3:22. Revelation 1:9 through 3:22. We're scheduled to meet next Wednesday. Thank you for your support and prayers while I was away. I had a great time on my sabbatical. Tracy and I had a couple of great trips. We had some quality time. Kept working on my Taekwondo. I have a test coming up pretty soon for a second degree. So pray for me so I don't fall on my face. And then I wrote that book. It's a book on apologetics, faith that contends in the culture. I'm at that stage where I've submitted the manuscript. The publisher has to approve it. I have no idea whether or not it will see the light of day, but it was fun to write. It was a lot of fun. It's apologetics based on it's a pastoral apologetics, loving answers on the Christian faith based on the Apostles' Creed. And what I did was I broke down the Apostles' Creed and I let that kind of be used as a lens for understanding our world today, step by step. And to apply the questions being asked towards the church that are related to the areas of the Apostles' Creed. And I address, like, man, I mean, it's just all over the map. It's just, I write an apologetic against reincarnation. I write apologetics against identity and sexual confusion, apologetics on creation. And it's just, Jesus Christ has truly risen from the dead bodily. But it was a lot of fun to write. But I'm glad to be back, because there's nothing like being with your people and being connected to the body of Christ. But Teresa and I had fun. We had a really good time. But we're glad to be back. Any final questions?
All right. I'm a little confused as to, I almost hate to ask this question, show my stupidity, but the seven spirits, are those the churches?
No.
That are before his
service? So, yeah, the point blank, our position in typical Lutheran exegesis is that seven spirits refers to the Holy Spirit. It's essentially another title for the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lifelight study put a little more wording to it in terms of expressing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then the Lifelight study made correspondence with Isaiah chapter 11 on the seven virtues of the Spirit. So I appreciate what they're saying. Basically, you talk about the gifts of the Spirit, or the fruits of the Spirit, or the virtues of the Spirit. It's all coming from the same Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
Right? All coming from the Holy Spirit. And his manifestation is seen in multi-form. It's seen in multi-form. And of course, it's associated with seven, because seven is a holy number. That's the idea.
Okay.
It's kind of like seven churches representing all of the church. Seven churches represent, besides saying seven churches represent the seven congregations in Asia Minor in the first century, we could also say seven churches represent the church, singular.
Yeah, I think what confused me is that they were seeming to be used interchangeably in the study, but I get it. Oh, I see. Thank you very much.
No, thank you for that question. Any other hard questions? I can go to Pastor Kistler. Any other questions? He's my bro, like Jim. Jim's my bro.
And what about?
Welcome back, Pastor.
Welcome. Hey, thanks for having me back, man. We need to get caught up, brother. Hey, I can't wait to be in the pulpit tonight. We have service tonight at 7. I'm very, very excited. I'm going to be preaching on my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we're doing the last words of Jesus from the cross of Calvary. 7 p.m. here at St. Paul's. Can't wait. But let's close with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this astounding book of Revelation. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you understand, you get it, that we go through tribulation. And you give us this book to give us comfort and peace, that Christ is our victor and the victor of the entire church against our worst enemies, our own sin, the sin within us, the sin that is in the world, that is against us, and the evil one and the demons who are against us. We thank you for encouraging us as that we are members, we are servants of Christ, we are your kingdom now, your kingdom people and your priests who pray to you and who witness to the world. We pray your protection upon us and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and all of his virtues and gifts to fill us as your church, that we may be effective in our ministry to the glory of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.